For those of us who remain, would you please open in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We began some weeks ago studying the whole topic of marriage from a biblical standpoint. And my intention at that time, and I felt led of God to do the study in marriage, my intention is that we'd spend 4, 5, 6 weeks and we'd be done. This morning's the 7th week. This study has been kind of like flour that you put yeast in. What happens to flour when yeast and water are added? Just grows. The more I study, the more I read, the more things I want to say. And so this is growing. And I know I got to discipline myself and at some point bring this to a conclusion. But we're on our 7th study this morning of this whole issue of what is God's view of marriage and how can we have God's marriage. Now, you know, the reason that this is so important to me is because the marriages in our culture are in trouble. They're in trouble. Just look around you. You know that. But what concerns me even more is the marriages in our church, not our church in particular, but the church at large, are in trouble. They're in trouble. And so it's my desire to see us build our marriages and to look at what are those things that we can do to do that. So that's what we've been doing over the last couple of weeks. I'm going to ask you to bow with me in prayer, and then we'll look at our study for this morning. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, we are grateful that your word speaks on every topic, that you give us instruction, that you give us direction, that you help us to know how we may accomplish your plan and your will. And never is that more important, Father, than in our view of marriage. Whether we are single or whether we are already married, Father, we need your instruction and we need the guidance of your Holy Spirit in our lives, that we may make good choices, that we may allow your power to be at work in our lives and in our marriages. Not self-effort, not self-improvement, but improvement that comes as we yield in humility to your Spirit, who applies your word to our lives. Now, Father, there may be some here this morning in whom your Spirit does not live, for they have never had a time in their lives when they have put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Oh, Father, we humans love to put our faith in ourselves. We think that somehow we can earn our way to heaven by good works or religious rituals or church attendance. And your word reminds us that all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before you, that the only thing acceptable to you is perfection, and the only way to gain perfection is to place our trust in your Son, the perfect one, who died in our place on Calvary. There's even one this morning who has never done that. I pray, Father, that in these coming moments they will do business with you and acknowledge their desire to trust your Son for eternal life. Now, Father, guide us in our study this morning. Help us to hear what you want us to. Help us to live out your word in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've read the newspaper over the last couple of days and watched the TV news and cable news, it seems to me that the news everywhere is dominated by two things. The first is what? Paris Hilton. I knew you were going to think of that. I knew you were. The first service, that's the first thing they say, is dominated by Paris Hilton. Now, you know, I don't know what you think of Paris Hilton. I don't want to know what you think, and I don't want to tell you what I think. And my intention isn't to talk about Paris Hilton, but I do want to say this. All of us like to see the mighty, especially the mighty immoral, fall and pay their dues. There's a bit of satisfaction in that, isn't there? The rich and famous, the rich and powerful getting theirs. Have any of us spent 1 minute praying for Paris Hilton to come to know Jesus Christ as her Savior? I can see from your head, some of you have. That's what I've been doing the last couple of days. I pray for a lot of people to come to faith in Christ. But you know, this may be a defining moment for her life. This may be a moment when she realizes that money and fame or infamy and everything that she has at her fingertips isn't enough. Because you know what? We look at the famous of this world, and I'm getting off the track here. I'll come back, okay? I'll come back. But we look at the famous of the world, we look at the rich of the world, and we think, wow, boy, they have everything. But you know what? If they don't have Jesus Christ, they have nothing. Nothing. And we envy them. And we ought not to. But pray for her. This may be a defining moment in her life. But anyhow, that's not... Okay. Number one thing dominating Paris Hilton. What's happening with Paris? Free Paris. You know, all that. But the second thing dominating this weekend, particularly if you are a cable TV devotee, you know that tonight is the... And I've never seen this show, but I can't hear anything but Paris in this. Tonight is the last episode of The Sopranos. And everybody wants to know, is Tony Soprano going to get whacked? You know, it's a show about the mafia. And I understand now the mafia is politically incorrect to say. Now you have to say organized crime. I'm Italian. I can say mafia. In my distant past, who knows? You know, so I understand some of my family is from Sicily. That's all right. Enough of that. So, in light of this, you know, is Tony Soprano going to get whacked or not? I thought about this and I thought I probably should entitle my message this morning, How to Whack-Proof Your Marriage. We've been looking over the last several weeks at the marriage killers. The marriage killers. Those actions, those attitudes that provide distance in our marriages, distance in our relationship, instead of those things that provide the closeness, the oneness that God intended for us in marriage. And instead, these marriage killers come into the picture and they divide us and drive us apart from each other instead of coming together as God intends for us to do. We've looked so far at 10 marriage killers. Now let me say one word or two before I'm going to review quickly. I'm not going to, except to name them, I'm not going to do much more. But we've been doing this now for several weeks, so I think I need to sort of summarize where we're at. The title, Marriage Killers, actually, I thought I was clever enough to be the first one to come up with that about 13 years ago when we did a family forum here in Del Rio, and I did a seminar called The Marriage Killers. Later on, I found the term in one of Dobson's books, Solid Answers, and I think his book came after that, so I guess I could say he stole it from me. No, I'm just kidding. But at any rate, so if you see the term marriage killers, I started to use it before Dobson did. Okay. All right. What are the marriage killers we looked at? Number one, at least what I'm aware of. Number one, we all wrestle with a core fear. The first marriage killer that we talked about is we all wrestle with a core fear that affects our relationships and particularly affects the relationship of marriage. Number two, the second marriage killer was selfishness and self-centeredness. Number three, the third marriage killer was a fantasy view of love. Number four, the fourth marriage killer was an emphasis on becoming happy and fulfilled rather than on a holy and obedient walk with God. The fifth marriage killer was the fact that we make faithfulness to Scripture optional and our needs and our emotions trump biblical commands to us. The sixth marriage killer was escalation, negative exchanges. Almost everybody who's married understands this marriage killer of escalation, where something often seemingly unimportant gets greater and greater and greater as hostile words are thrown back and forth. That's called escalation. The seventh marriage killer was invalidation, putting down your mate's thoughts or feelings, character, personality. The eighth marriage killer was negative interpretations, that is, consistently making negative assumptions about the things that your mate says or does in relationship to you. The ninth was withdrawal and avoidance, and that is where we, rather than deal with the problems and issues in our marriage, we just avoid them. And trouble is, you can't avoid them forever, and things that are avoided are never reconciled or resolved, and they just get bigger and bigger and bigger. The tenth marriage killer, the one that we looked at last week and we're going to be talking about again this morning, is that of conflict over the sexual relationship. This is a big marriage killer. Conflict over the sexual relationship. Now, last week we mentioned that everything you do with your body affects your spirit. Everything you do with your body affects your spirit. And that's why in the Scripture, sexual sin, whether it be premarital sex or extramarital sex, is a particularly dangerous sin because everything we do with our body affects our spirit. Now, I ask you to open to 1 Corinthians 6. I'd like you to follow in your Bible as I read 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 12. Everything, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 6:12, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And then in verse 13, he quotes a common Greek proverb of that day. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now, you know, we look at that today and we scratch our heads and say, what earth is he talking about? Food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Well, you see, the intention behind this proverb is that if you're hungry, you do what? You eat. Food is for the stomach. The stomach's for food. There's no moral issue in eating. There's no issue. It's just a biological need. And when you have the biological need to eat, what do? You eat. Now, granted, food can become a moral issue because the Scripture calls obesity a sin. But what the Greeks said is, eating is just a biological function. You get hungry, you eat. Well, the intent of their proverb was the same thing's true about sex. Sex is just a need. You have the need. You take care of the need. You satiate the need. There's nothing to it. There's no moral element. It's just like eating. By the way, that's the view of our culture. Our culture hasn't gone very far in 2,000 plus years. Our culture has the same view of the Greeks of Paul's day. Stomach for food, the food for the stomach. You have a need for sex, have sex. That's all it is. It's just a biological process. Nothing more. Well, listen to what Paul says. But God will destroy them both. You see, God is the sovereign over the body. Ultimately, food and the stomach are under God's control. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? You see, the moment you came to faith in Jesus Christ, several things happened in your life, more than I can name right now, but just let me name a few. The moment you came to faith in Jesus Christ, Christ came to live in your life. He came to live in your body. The moment you came to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit came to live in your body. Paul's going to talk about that in just a moment. The moment you came to faith in Jesus Christ, you were placed into the body of Christ, the church. Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. In other words, should I have premarital or extramarital sex? Is it just a biological function? Is it no different than eating food? Paul says it absolutely is different. When you join in sex outside of the marital bed, you are joining Christ in that act. Verse 16, do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself, now by the way, it's a one flesh relationship, but it's not a sanctioned one flesh relationship. The only sanctioned one flesh relationship that God sanctions is that of marriage. Verse 17, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually against Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. In other words, there's a uniqueness to sexual sin, whether it be premarital or extramarital adultery. There is a uniqueness to sexual sin in the way it affects us. Because, as we said before, everything that we do with our bodies affects our spirit. There is a uniqueness to sexual sin. Paul writes in verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." God purchased your body on Calvary's tree. Now, we always think of salvation in terms of the Spirit, don't we? We always think of eternal life and the spirit world and all of those things. Paul is saying that on Calvary's tree, God didn't just purchase your spirit, He purchased your body. He owns your body. He owns my body. Now I want to ask you, has anybody ever paid a greater price for anything than Jesus paid to get your body and my body? Can there be a greater price than the God of heaven coming to earth in the form of a man, taking upon Himself human flesh, becoming the God-man, so that He might ultimately go to the cross where He would be put to death in the most horrific manner? And to make it even worse, have your sins and my sins laid upon His shoulders. You know, we're not sinless. We can't even imagine what that kind of pain must have been like for Jesus, the sinless one. Not only did He never sin, He could not have sinned. The sinless Son of God hung on Calvary's tree. And bore the physical pain of the cross, but more importantly bore the pain of your sin and my sin. And if you know Him as Savior, He owns you. He owns me. This is the passage, by the way, that after I came to faith in Jesus Christ, just on a personal note, after I came to faith in Jesus Christ, this is the passage that God just wouldn't let me get away from over and over again. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. You see, I enjoyed my life when I came to Christ. I could have continued doing what I was doing as far as my work was concerned, my career was concerned. I could have been very happy doing that for the rest of my life. But suddenly, well, not really suddenly, because it really grew and grew and grew and grew, I began to realize, wait a second, I'm not my own anymore. Have you ever come to that realization? When you make your plans for the future, when you think about what you're going to do in the future, when you think about all that's ahead for you, do you ever think about the fact that you're not your own anymore? You belong to someone else if you know Christ as your Savior. And how are you going to live that out practically in your life? Now, that doesn't mean you have to do what I did. For me, it meant Bible college and seminary and other changes in my life I won't talk about. It won't mean for you necessarily that you'll wind up at college or Bible college or seminary. Some of you may. I know some of you are interested. Some of you have in the past. David Busby. I think it's next week he will be installed as pastor of Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. He sat where you sat just a few years ago. I know some of you have that desire. God has given you that desire and it won't let you go, will it? You know what I'm talking about? But it doesn't mean that for everybody, but it does mean every one of us has to realize we're bought with a price and we're not our own. We're bought with a price and we're not our own. See, everything we do with our body affects our spirit. Now, some years ago, Christianity Today printed an article entitled The Price of the Pill. It's by a lady named Deborah Evans, and her pedigree is this. You know, we always want to know the pedigree. She is a certified childbirth educator and lactation consultant with a degree in reproductive health, and she's the author of several books. And she wrote an article for Christianity Today entitled The Price of the Pill, and I thought it was a great article to illustrate this point that everything we do with our body affects our spirit. And she's really talking mostly to young girls. And she says this, "I went on the pill at the age of 15. Now that I am older with three teenage children of my own, it is not difficult for me to understand the motives of those who led me to it." Her school counselor, even her mother, helped her along this path. "Yet if I could go back in time, I would not only tell them not to do it again, I would also challenge some of the assumptions about contraception within their own lives." She says, over the next, and I'm skipping a lot here, this is a really good article. "Over the next 3 years, I avoided getting pregnant and claimed to be liberated from traditional restraints." In other words, from 15 years old to 18 years old. She said, "I avoided getting pregnant and claimed to be liberated from traditional restraints, all the while naively thinking I was in control of my own destiny. I refused to consider that I might be being used by the young men I was dating. I know better than that now. One day I met the man who would later become my husband, and that is when I finally began to grieve over what had happened. I began taking the pill as a teenager because I wanted to, quote, protect myself. Like many women, I feared the psychological damage of an unwanted pregnancy more than I feared the emotional and spiritual consequences of sin. What I discovered too late was that sex outside marriage is particularly damaging to the psyche of the female. Unlike men, women tend not to think of sex in terms of conquest. There is too much that of necessity must be yielded. For us, it is more an act of surrender than exploit. Providing the pill and other forms of contraception to an unmarried woman does more than prevent her from getting pregnant. It may also erode her ability to say no to sex. It can make her more vulnerable to the pressures of a man in search of physical gratification. The potential for sexual abuse, fornication, sexual addictions, adultery, and the perpetration of double standards grows instead of diminishes. The pill was not designed to treat or cure anything, but only to make sex easy. Women came out losers. Baby-proofing them increases the odds of their being sexually used by and sexually using men." See, everything we do with our body affects our spirit. Not just for women, but for men as well. Everything you do with your body affects your spirit. It's not just a biological act. It's not just on the level of eating dinner. Let's see, eating dinner, have sex, eating dinner, have sex. That's what the Greeks made it. Paul said that's not it. That's not it. Because everything we do with our body affects our spirit. All right, so what I want to spend some time on this morning is how can we stay pure in a sexually charged society? How can we stay pure in a sexually charged society? I want to give you five things really quickly, five ways that we can stay pure. And these ways are whether you are a teenager or whether you are an adult who's not yet married, or whether you are married. All of us have to think about sexual purity. How do we do that? How do we stay pure in a society like ours that sells sex at every corner, at every turn? Let me give you five things. Number one, determine beforehand your limits and remind yourself often what they are. Determine beforehand what your limits are and remind yourself often what those limits are. All right, let me give you some illustrations. How about for those of us who are married? You've got to decide beforehand, what are my limits? And what I'm talking about is, a lot of you I'm sure will identify with this, you know that woman at work or that man at work who you really just like to be around. In fact, you find yourself organizing your day to make sure that you're where she will be. She's not your wife. Or you organize your day so that you will be around where He is. And you tell yourself, well, it's no big deal. I'm not doing anything. I just like to be around them. We like to talk. All adultery begins with a relationship. Despite what TV and the movies portray, most people don't just meet each other and jump into bed. Most people establish a relationship first. And while they're establishing that relationship, they are ignoring their relationship with their mate. And I know you know what I'm talking about. And so you find yourself at the water cooler at the same time she's at the water cooler, or you find yourself at the coffee pot at the same time he's at the coffee pot, or at the Xerox machine. And they're so easy to talk to. And you know what? I think they like me a little bit. You know, you don't give up flirting after you get married. You should. You should. But it takes a lot more subtle tone after you're married. Yeah, we're just being honest, right? We're just being honest. And you tell yourself, there's nothing to it. I'm not hurting myself. I'm not hurting anybody else. But you are. Because pretty soon you're spending more time together. Pretty soon you're finding more ways to be where they're at. Pretty soon you're sharing things, intimate things about your life that you ought to be sharing with your mate. Or if you can't share with them, with your parents or a close friend of the same sex. But pretty soon you're sharing some intimate things and a bond is formed. And I guarantee you, unless you have already decided what your limits are, you will pass the point of no return. Determine beforehand your limits and remind yourself often. If you're a teenager or an unmarried adult, now, you know, I am not going to get into the whole dating or not dating argument. Should, especially teens, should teens date or should they not date? And we have books about it, and I gave up dating forever or something like that. We heard Kathy and I went to a music seminar for music piano teachers, and one of the keynote speakers was 11 years of piano lessons and I can't get a date. You know? So at any rate, I don't know. You know, whatever, don't ask. You don't want to know. Whatever your view is, I hope you formed it by talking with your parents. You need to talk to your parents about that. If you're a teenager, if you're an unmarried adult, I think you can probably make your own decision. You should be making your own decisions. I applaud whatever you do. If with your parents you've decided no dating is the proper way to go, I applaud you. If with your parents' permission you decide that dating within certain limits is okay, I applaud you. My view has always been that the safest thing and probably the best thing for teens, and this is just my view, I'm not here to make rules for you. You understand that? I'm not here to make a rule for you. This is something that you've got to do before God and with your kids. And kids, you've got to do with your parents before God. Okay? I've always felt that the best thing is to have group dates, you know, where a bunch of kids get together and do things together. And I don't mean getting it together in a group so you can go pair off and your parents think you're on a group date. Okay, I don't mean that. I mean actual times when the group gets together and you go to a movie together or you go bowling together or somebody's house and hang out, you know, whatever it may be. I always felt that was best. But that's my thing. It may not be yours, so you decide. But teens and young adults, you have to decide. When I do get alone with that person of the opposite sex who I really, really like, what's my standard? What are my limits? How far will I go? You see, we say, oh, yuck, I don't want to talk about that. I don't even want to think about that. You better think about it, because you're not going to decide in the front or back seat of a car. You better think about it. You better talk with your parents about it. If you're no longer at home, you better have thought about it. What is my limit? A point that I won't go beyond, no matter what. So number one, determine beforehand what your limits are and remind yourself often. Number two, don't toy with immorality. Don't toy with immorality. By that I mean, don't toy with it in your thought life. And we talked about that last week. I won't say much more about that. All sin begins in your thought life. And you say, oh, I'm not hurting anybody, I'm not doing anything, but you are allowing something in your thought life that the more you allow it and the more you think about it, the more you will make it possible in your actual life. So don't toy with immorality. Be aware of what you're reading. Be aware of what you're watching. Be aware of the sites you're going to on the internet. And oops, I didn't know I clicked that button and it wound me up on a porno site. Gee, I didn't want to see that stuff. I'll have to change the window soon. Thank goodness for the new version of Internet Explorer that has tabs. I should hit the tab soon. Internet pornography available in every home on every computer. You know, make a covenant with yourself that you're never going to look at that stuff. And if you've already looked at it, did you never look again? Make a covenant before God with yourself. I don't know that I wanted to say this in the first service, but I said it, so I'll tell you too. Otherwise, they'd know this and you don't, and that's not. To this point in my life, I have never visited an internet pornographic site of any kind. Now, do I say that because, oh, Joe is so la-di-da. What a little goody-two-shoes he is. No, I don't say it for that reason. I'm actually now making myself accountable to you, aren't I? I'm accountable to you all the time. But now it's really public. I don't know why I haven't. Certainly the temptation has been there. But I haven't. And I'm not a goody two-shoes. I got my faults. Spend a few minutes with Kathy. She'll give you the lowdown. But to this point, I haven't. Now, it doesn't mean when I was a younger man, long before the internet came along, I didn't look at some things I shouldn't look at. And I understand how difficult, once you get those images in your head, they already get rid of. It's not innocent. But make a covenant not to visit. If you've already visited, make a covenant with God and with yourself, with your mate. I didn't say that to say, oh boy, Joe is really, he's nothing. Joe is nothing. I like to describe myself as a pimple on a pickle. You know, how important is that? next time you eat a pickle, just look. It has these little pimples on it. But it scares me too, because now you know, and now whenever you make a commitment, you make yourself a greater target. So I need for you to pray for me, because I want to be able to say next year at this time, and the year after that, and the year after that, and the year after that, that I've never visited an internet pornographic site. And if you come up to me and ask me, I won't have to blush and make up a false answer. So pray for me, now I'm a target. Oh, great. I needed that like a hole in the head, okay? Determine beforehand your limits and remind yourself often, don't toy with immorality. Number three, build God's standard into your life through Bible study, prayer, and scripture memory and scripture reading. Build God's standard into your life. Determine that you will accept nothing less than God's standard for this area of your life. I've shared with you before, those of you who are not new to the church, I apologize. You're just going to have to listen to it again. Sorry. One of my absolute favorite prophets at seminary, in the middle of a Hebrew class, of all things, a Hebrew class, made this statement, and I don't know how we get on these topics, you know, but he said, whenever the sexual tension built up in his life before he was married, he said, I would not go take a cold shower. Well, what would you do? He said, I'd go read the Song of Solomon. And you know, this is a class of guys. And we're all sitting there and thinking to ourselves, Song of Solomon, some even said, Song of Solomon, of all places, why would you go to Song of Solomon? You know, there are lots of prohibitive texts that you can go to, like 1 Corinthians, flee immorality. You know, let's get on to those. Flee immorality, you know, we're not going to have time, but there are a couple others. 1 Thessalonians 4 is another one. And his answer was magnificent. He said, the reason I read Song of Solomon is because, and by the way, you know what Song of Solomon's about, right? You know, for years the church, it's really funny what commentators do and you know, how politically correct we get about interpreting the Bible. For years they said, well, it can't be about sex and marriage. It's got to be about the love of Christ for the church. And we fold our holy hands and we read the Song of Solomon and all the references that sound an awful lot like sex and marriage. Are not, you know. I don't know, Lord, when he says he puts his armor... never mind. I'm sure I motivated some of you to read the Bible this afternoon. He said, I am determined to have nothing but God's best in my life in that area. And that's why I read the Song of Solomon and don't go take a cold shower, because I am determined to have nothing but God's best in my life in that area. So build God's standard into your life. Read whatever you... If you want to read the 1 Corinthians 6 passages, go ahead. Solomon is there. But build God's standard into your life. And determine that you will have nothing less than His best for your life. Number four. One word. Flee! Sorry. Just wanted to see if you're awake yet. Flee! Okay? Determine beforehand your limits. Remind yourself often. Don't toy with immorality. Build God's standard into your life and flee. It's not the time for a theological discussion. Look up 1 Thessalonians on your own, not now. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 to 8 talks a lot about that. But I want to ask you, I know you know this, who's the greatest Old Testament example of fleeing? Joseph. Turn to Genesis 39, first book of the Bible. Turn to Genesis 39. Genesis 39 is the account of Joseph in Potiphar's house. Potiphar is the Egyptian. Joseph, you know who Joseph is. And he becomes the chief steward in Potiphar's house. Verse 2 tells us the Lord was with Joseph and he prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" You see, he even understood that not just would it be a sin against Potiphar's wife, but it would be a sin against Potiphar, and more importantly, a sin against God. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, think about this, every day she's after Joseph. "Come to bed with me, come to bed with me, come to bed with me." She is a willing participant. And every day he refused, or even to be with her. One day, verse 11, he went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he explained his theological stand on premarital sex. Is that what your Bible says? No. What does it say? "But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house." Not cool, but biblical. He left his robe and fled the situation. Sometimes that's exactly what we have to do, is flee the situation. To stay is too dangerous. And however we must do it, we must flee. Whether it's leaving a cloak behind and running out of a house, we must flee. Number 5, I kind of added this in the first service, and so I'm adding it for you, is make a list. Make a list of the consequences in your life if you fail in this area. Whether you're a teen, whether you're an unmarried adult, or whether you are a married adult, everyone should make a list of the consequences if they fail in this area. I have done that. I have done that. And the consequences to me are greater than I can bear. If I were to fail in this area, I would lose my ministry. I would, in all likelihood, lose my wife and my children. I would lose my integrity. And that is much too high a price for a few seconds of pleasure. Much, much too high a price. And by the way, when I've shared this with men's groups, I'm much more coarse. So I'll let you fill in the blanks. Make a list. See, if we fail in this area, there are consequences that will continue in our lives. Even though our sin can be forgiven, consequences continue. Think of David. His sin with Bathsheba didn't stop there. He became a murderer. And after that, God's judgment came upon his life, and his children were affected by his sin. Make a list. Make a list. What would be the cost? What would be the consequences to my life if I fail in this area? and write them out and remind yourself often. Determine beforehand your limits and remind yourself often. Number two, don't toy with immorality. Number three, build God's standard into your life through Bible reading, study, prayer, scripture, memory. Number four, flee. Number five, make a list of the consequences in your life. There's nothing sadder than the consequences of forgiven sin. I want you to remember that. I want you to remember that phrase. There's nothing sadder than the consequences of forgiven sin. Because sometimes the consequences go on and on and on in our lives, though God has forgiven us and restored us. And that's where I want to end today. God's forgiveness. We have a forgiving God and a God who will restore us. If you have failed in this area, whether it is extramarital or premarital, if you have failed in this area, I beg you to confess it to God, if you haven't already. Ask for and receive His forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. Ask for His power to not fail in the future. And remember that He will rebuild your life. He will restore you. He will forgive you. But the consequences may go on. And He will use you again. He likes nothing better than when His people are humble before Him and cry out to Him for restoration. He will forgive you, but the consequences may continue. Well, I'd hope to get to number 11 today, but I guess it'll be next week. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for making Your standard clear to us. And Father, we live in such a morally devoid culture in this whole area. That's very difficult for us to maintain Your standard. And yet, Father, help us to know that we don't maintain Your standard in our power or our ability or in the flesh. We maintain Your spirit, Your standard as we yield to Your Spirit. And His power is lived out in our lives. May each one of us come to You and do the business we need to do with You. We ask it in Jesus' name.